We continue to study the book of Acts. We are again in chapter 19. We'll start this morning in verse 8 of chapter 19, Acts 19, verse 8 through 22. He, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, he left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. So when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit said to them in reply, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck. And the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who had become believers confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. When the value of those books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. We'll just stop there. I e-filed our tax return earlier this past week and ran into something new this year. No, not the big tax changes. They're probably going to cost us more money, our family. They haven't happened yet. But in order to e-file, I had to provide this time our driver's license numbers. The IRS wants yet one more proof of identity before accepting your tax return. Proving who you are these days is constantly changing. It used to be that a signature did it. You signed your name on a tax return or a credit card receipt, and that was that. But a little over a week ago, MasterCard quit requiring signatures for credit card purposes, and the other big card companies are expected to do the same before the end of the month. It's not a signature, but a chip which now makes transactions secure. A big discussion is going on among businesses in another direction about identity, about whether to give up passwords as a means of logging onto devices, and biometrics like fingerprints and facial and retinal scans seem to be the order of the day, yet another way to prove who you are. Despite all this technology of establishing and protecting our identities, many of us still wonder who we are. High levels of encryption and opening your phone by facial recognition does not really address that question. What would you answer if some demon came along and asked you what was asked in verse 15, "But who are you?" Paul knew who he was. By the time he came to stay in Ephesus, he was crystal clear about his identity as an apostle and preacher of Jesus Christ. And we see him here at the height of his confidence and strength. In verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks persuasively in the synagogue, but is once again rejected there. Some of those in the synagogue refused to believe him and spoke evil of the way, it says. That was a way of talking about the Christian faith. It wasn't just a good story. It wasn't merely a moving message. Christianity is a way of life. Paul was its best advocate. Sure of himself, Paul, kicked out of the synagogue, held meetings then in a borrowed lecture hall. Tyrannus, whoever he was, gave his lectures at the usual time, in the morning. But in the afternoons, during Mediterranean siesta time, and if you've ever been there, you know that's the way it works, kind of like in Latin America, the hall was free. That's when Paul used it. His preaching was so powerful that verse 10 tells us that for 2 years, both Jews and Greeks gave up their nap time and came in the heat of the day to learn about Jesus. His self-confidence shows up even more clearly in verses 11 and 12, where we read that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, literally by Paul's hands. There was even what we might deem the cheesiest kind of healing miracle, with items of cloth that had touched Paul being carried to the sick and healing them. It sounds to us like a televangelist scam, but God made it happen. Paul knew who he was, and so did everyone else in Ephesus. Paul knew who he was because he knew who Jesus is, because he knew that name. But in verse 13, we meet some Jewish exorcists who tried to use the name of Jesus without really knowing who he or who they were. Jewish sorcerers were in great demand in the ancient world. Hebrew was an exotic language that sounds magical. It still does. When I hear that blessing from Numbers that I often use, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you, chanted in Hebrew, it is hauntingly beautiful. There does seem to be magic in that language. Jewish sorcery, then, was enhanced by the belief that there is power in names, a belief often connected with magic. You may know the Oregon author, Ursula Le Guin, died this year, and in her fantasy trilogy, the Ursi trilogy, wizards do magic by learning the true names of things and people. And archaeology shows that that's been an ancient way of thinking. They've uncovered a number of ancient magic scrolls full of spells and occult names. And so in the Hebrew scriptures, the true name of God is what's powerful. And to this day, it's never pronounced by truly devout Jews. And honestly, I cringe a little when we Christians thoughtlessly use that name in praise songs. These seven exorcists were sons of the Jewish high priest. So they had the creds, if you will, with magic Hebrew names. They saw what Paul did in Jesus' name, thinking they found a new spell. Verse 13 says, literally, they tried to drive out demons by naming the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits. They said, I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They were cashing in on a couple of powerful names there. The fun starts, though, when one particular evil spirit acknowledges that he knows those two magic names, Jesus I know and Paul I know. James 2:19 tells us the demons do know about God and his power. They know it and tremble, says James. But this spirit was not trembling. He mocked those seven helpless wizards. Jesus I know, Jesus has power, and Paul I know, Paul was clearly the servant of Jesus, but who are you? Laughs the demon. If Hollywood were filming, the possessed man's head would spin around full circle, his body would levitate, and the objects in the room would fly around, and a maniacal smile would twist his features, and his voice would drop an octave and start echoing. Luke doesn't tell us any of that, but he makes it clear that the man with the evil spirit had supernatural strength. In verse 16, he jumped on all seven of the magicians, beat them up, tore off their clothes, and sent them running naked out of the house. The sons of Sceva are a warning to anyone who would like to enjoy the power and blessing of Jesus without a genuine acquaintance and connection with him. Jesus is not magic. You can't just speak his name and expect great things. Christianity is much, much more than just a few incantations of the right names. You are not a Christian just because you say Jesus, even if you say it all the time. Just recently, Beth told me about a student of hers who got a concussion playing a sport. She did not seek medical help. Other students gathered around to rebuke the evil spirit of pain in the name of Jesus. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, they said. And then, in the following days, that woman suffered terrible headaches and walked around in a daze. Beth and others finally convinced her to get medical attention. Prayer in Jesus' name without seeking the medical help that Jesus makes available is not great faith. It's like trying to do magic using Jesus' name. It's a gross misunderstanding of the way Jesus really calls us to live. Doing the opposite, trusting in medicine without praying, is also a misunderstanding of Jesus' way. Christianity, remember, was the way. Knowing Jesus meant encounter with a living person, walking with him, as our vision statement says. Believing in Jesus meant to be in him, as Paul would often put it. To know Jesus is to place yourself firmly in his way, to see life from his perspective, to find your very identity wholly and completely in him. When Paul later wrote letters back to the churches he founded, he would always identify himself in connection with Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he would start out, or Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, or Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He always states his identity in terms of Jesus, in terms which show that Jesus changed who he is. That message about real identity in Jesus spread in Ephesus as the story of Sceva's sons was told around the city. Verse 17 says, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Jesus' name was not to be trifled with. Saying Jesus was no magic trick. The citizens of Ephesus began to realize Jesus is Lord, that he had power over them, that knowing him changes the way they live. And so, in verses 18 and 19, they confessed their sins and burnt their magic scrolls. It was a big bonfire. Those scrolls were worth 50,000 drachmas, 50,000 pieces of silver, each about a day's wages. And so make that Oregon minimum wage, and it comes out about over $4 million of magic books. Believing in Jesus meant changing occupations, destroying the tools of an evil trade, and a huge financial sacrifice. That bonfire of vain spells meant following the Jesus way that called for a new way of life, a whole new identity. You and I are so comfortable with the name of Jesus that it's easy for us to take for granted or even to forget how radical a change of identity is required when we use that name. We imagine that simply knowing his name, praying it now and then, is all there is to Christian faith. We forget the repentance, the financial sacrifice, the whole new identity. We forget our identity in Jesus because, partly because sometimes, you know, not many of you are guilty of this, but sometimes we all do it a little bit, we try to follow him alone. Last year in Alaska, I was astounded when native pastors there, serving in tiny remote villages of 300 or 400 people, complained that people in their village would stay home and watch church on television instead of joining others in the village to worship. I guess it should have been so surprising because I meet people all the time who think they can be Christian or at least spiritual all on their own, but it doesn't work. It's difficult to maintain a Christian identity, to be in Christ, when you do not put yourself where Jesus is. And he said, He is where his people gather. Faith is not merely individually believing in Jesus or claiming his name. To be a Christian means joining yourself to Jesus' people, to living a different sort of life in community, to identifying yourself with those who identify with Jesus. That was part of the problem for the sons of Sceva. They tried to practice the name of Jesus outside the community where his name was known and understood. They wanted to believe in the power of Jesus without acknowledging and joining those who knew and loved the person who has that name. They tried to harness Christian spiritual energy without being part of a Christian church. That will never work. We go to all the trouble we do to gather here week in and week out because to have a true identity in Jesus, in Christ, you need to be with his people. We construct and maintain buildings not because we identify with wood and concrete, but because we identify with each other in Jesus. And we need places to get together to be who we are in Christ. We cannot be in Christ on our own, alone. Our identity in Jesus is a corporate identity. In Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities, we meet Dr. Manette. He has lost his identity, literally. He no longer knows who or where he is. He sits in a dark attic room, tapping away with a hammer, making shoes. When people come to visit him, he does not look up. He does not realize anyone is there. When visitors come and ask him questions directly, he responds reluctantly, and his answers make no connection with reality. When one of them asks who it is that makes the shoes, Manette is confused. "Did you ask me for my name?" And assured that that was the question being asked, all the doctor can say is 105 North Tower. Manette had been imprisoned in the French Bastille, isolated and tortured. He lost his mind, lost himself. He's no longer in cell 105 North Tower, but thinks he is. He does not know that he is free. Like a caged tiger, he paces the dimensions of that cell even when no longer in the cell. He's a prisoner of his own mind. The doctor's redemption, salvation, comes as visitors interact with him, begin to offer him reminders that he has an identity, even a family. His daughter Lucy embraces him and weeps over him and shows him that he is loved. He has a name and identity which is not his cell number. He wonders at her name, and she replies, "Oh, sir, at another time you shall know my name and who my mother was and who my father and how I never knew their hard, hard history." She weeps and speaks of home and family and peace and rest. And then these friends of his gather him up and bring him from France to England, where he's safe. Over the next few years, then, Dr. Manette recovers his mind and takes up again a small medical practice and scientific work. One bit of it, the ordeal, remains. He keeps a shoemaker's bench in his bedroom. Whenever he's reminded of France and his sufferings, a cloud steals over him. And then Lucy hears, through the door, the tap, tap, tap of a hammer as once again the doctor forgets who he is and returns to making shoes. After several years, Manette receives a blow to his stability. For over a week, he reverts to being again the prisoner of 105 North Tower. For 9 days and nights, he does nothing but make shoes. Only the love of two friends, Mr. Lorry and Miss Pross, saves him. They sit there, taking watches around the clock. And bit by bit, they call him back to himself, reminding him of who he really is, lovingly giving him back his identity, until one morning he wakes up in his right mind. And then, gently asking his permission, Lorry and Pross smash and burn the shoemaker's bench forever. You and I need friends like Mr. Lorry and Miss Pross. We need others who will be with us when we forget that we belong to Jesus, when pain and suffering, or else the pleasure and entertainment of life, causes us to forget our real identity. We need those who will sit by us and call us back to faith and hope and love in Jesus. We can't do it alone. We can't be Christians alone. We have no identity alone. Without each other in Christ, The demons will ask, "But who are you?" And we'll have no answer. Then we'll be beaten, naked, and running for our lives. That's why we come here. That's why we have these buildings, these gathering places. So many people have lost themselves, like Dr. Minette. So many are harassed and chased by evil spirits, which allow them no peace. We are here to remember together that there is peace, there is joy, there is identity in Jesus Christ. And we usually do that well, but not always. Many years ago now, I ran into a woman who had visited our church several times over several months. I hadn't seen her in some time, and so I simply said, "You know, I miss seeing you. It would be wonderful to greet you in church again." She smiled and said, "Thank you," and turned away. I walked on. And then I heard her call my name. I turned back. She'd followed me. She had more to say. She said, "I decided I want to be completely honest with you. There's a reason I've not been back. I'm a shy person, but I want to be included, to have friends. You people were so friendly during the greeting time, but when the service was over, no one talked to me. No one invited me to join them for a cup of coffee. I just stood there for a few moments each Sunday, and then I left. I felt left out. I just wanted someone to ask me to stay, to want to get to know me, to offer more than a handshake. I can't approach people. I needed someone to come to me." That was a long time ago, years. No one here need feel guilty. And even if you do, our identity in Jesus is people whose guilt is forgiven. I only tell you this to remind us who we are and why we are here. We all need what that woman needed, someone to welcome us, to get to know us. We need one another. But we must remember that there are so many others who need us because they, too, need the love and grace of Jesus. In a recent Christianity Today article, Rebecca McLaughlin wrote about why she sometimes does not sit with her husband in church. And people come up and ask, "Is everything okay? Are you, you know?" But it's not because she and her husband are fighting. It's because it gives them opportunities to welcome someone new, especially someone who's come alone. It's not a denial of their love for each other, but a way to share Jesus' love with people who need a place to belong in Him, to believe in Him, to be known in Him. They need Jesus' identity. A church is the place where the name of Jesus is named and received in friendship and love, and where we sometimes give up a bit of our own comfort and convenience so that someone else feels welcome, loved, and connected with Jesus. The president of our denomination likes to say that covenant means in it together. We are who we are together in Jesus, in His name. The church in Ephesus learned that too, that their identity was found together in Him. That's why verse 20 begins, "So," which means thus or in this way, and I think in some translations, the way of community, the way of identity, together in Jesus, in this way, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That will be true here too. The word of our Lord Jesus will prevail as we help each other worship Him and welcome others into this community. Amen.